Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read the final three verses of this chapter together. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word, and we ask you'd help us to not only understand the words that are communicated here, but that you would lodge these principles deep within our hearts and minds, that you would give us the proper perspective, that you would provide us with the proper trust in order to engage in a world that is full of disappointments. You would give us resolve to persevere. Lord, we would fight hard to persevere, knowing that you are the one that is preserving us. And we thank you for that ongoing work of grace in our lives. We ask that you be glorified and honored as we are encouraged today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's rather fitting that following a somewhat discouraging trip to the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, I would read these words, the next words in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. I want to say thank you for your prayers this past week for the SBC annual meeting. Pastor Christian and I were afforded with some wonderful time in the car together to encourage one another. We also had the opportunity to attend a one-day conference hosted by Founders Ministry, which happened immediately preceding the SBC annual meeting, and that pre-conference was absolutely superb. I really appreciate the ministry of Tom Askell and Jared Longshore in raising awareness about what's been going on within the SBC and calling for those who not only hold to inerrancy, but also hold to the sufficiency of Scripture to take their stand and to let it be heard. There were nearly 16,000 messengers that were present this year. That, by the way, is about double the normal attendance. And there were quite a few additional people, even beyond the 16,000, that were there just as visitors, not as voting messengers. The convention center in Nashville was filled to overflowing, so much so that one afternoon, Pastor Christian and I had to stand the entire, 4 or 5 hours. There was nowhere to sit. There was people packed into the room all the way around this massive convention center. They weren't, I don't think, even quite prepared for the amount of people that came. I'm glad to say that Resolution 2, entitled On the Sufficiency of Scripture for Race and Racial Reconciliation, passed this year. It was written in response to the 2019 Resolution 9, which I've talked about over the last couple of weeks with you all, which was on critical race theory and intersectionality. Around 1,300 people made submissions against CRT. The Resolutions Committee had to look through over 1,300 of these resolutions that were made specifically against that resolution that was made 2 years ago. So that's some really good news. A resolution was passed in the end which rejected, quote, any theory or worldview that sees the primary problem of humanity as anything other than sin against God, and the ultimate solution is anything other than redemption found only in Christ. It's a pretty good statement, one that I wholeheartedly agree with. However, the one problem with the resolution that many would say its major problem was that it did not explicitly mention critical race theory by name. And there were several on the floor that attempted to amend the resolution to include language that would have the specific phrase critical race theory as being condemned. That general statement does condemn it, but we wanted to see the actual words being printed there to make it absolutely clear what we were talking about. And attempts to make that amendment failed. It didn't have enough support from the floor to make the amendment happen. Resolution 2, by the way, also includes a reaffirmation of a resolution that was made in 1995, which apologized for condoning and or perpetuating individual and this is the word that makes me nervous, systemic racism in our lifetime, and repented of conscious or unconscious racism of which we have been guilty. And there's two words there, that word systemic and the word unconscious, that become a bit more concerning to me. I think what those words do is they end up demonstrating what seems to be the problem that's present within the SBC right now. There have been a great number of voices that have been speaking out against critical race theory and intersectionality, and there is an awareness within the SBC that that has to be condemned as being unbiblical and unchristian. However, the ideas and practices that came with the Trojan horse of CRT are still present. Just to give a couple of examples, repeatedly, leadership within the SBC would call CRT unbiblical and unchristian, and in the same breath, affirm things that seem to be in line with CRT. For example, the amount of times in which they celebrated the percentages of decreased numbers of whites being in our seminaries, or speaking about the SBC of the future as being less and less white, or pointing out that a person's color or ethnicity that was on the stage happened to be non-white. Those kinds of moments are the moments where I go, I appreciate that we're condemning CRT. I'm concerned that we're still allowing the racism that's implicit to the system of CRT to flow into the way that we're talking about things. I have no problem with talking about increased enrollment of various ethnicities. I have a problem when you celebrate that there's less and less whites at a seminary. That is racist, and that's a problem. But meanwhile, for some reason, this is missed on them. And so this is part of the issue that we're engaged in. I'm thankful that there's a calling out, and by the way, like unanimously across even all the leaders on the stage and everything else, everybody has vocally condemned CRT and said that it's unchristian, unbiblical. The problem is that it has worked its way in such a way that some of the premises of that false doctrinal system has kind of promulgated through some areas, and those theories, I think, are able to kind of fly under the radar if they're not explicitly condemning it for what it is. Tom Askell, by the way, also called for Resolution 9 from 2019 to be revoked. This motion was deemed out of order. The reason being is that resolutions are considered to be the opinion of each particular meeting, annual meeting of the SBC. And so for us in our year to revoke something that was said 2 years ago, if we got into that pattern, we could get into an endless pattern where people are just revoking other people's resolutions made last year. For example, Resolution 2 from this year could be revoked by next year if that could happen. The point that was made is that these are the opinions of the messengers at that time, and certainly the SBC as it gathers this year can contradict what was said back then and say we don't agree with what was said then, but we can't just erase from history what has actually happened. The other main goal that we had for attending the annual meeting this year was to help Mike Stone become the next president of the SBC. In the general election of over 14,000 ballots, Mike Stone led all candidates with 36% of the vote, followed by Ed Litton, who had 32%, and then Al Mohler, who had 26%, and Randy Adams, who had 5%. But in order to win the presidency, a candidate has to have over 50% of the vote. So then it went to a runoff. What's interesting about the runoff is, you know, it happens a little bit later when they come in with that news. You don't know, there's nothing on the schedule that tells you when they're going to announce how the results happened. And so these numbers become really interesting because you have 14,300 ballots that were cast the first time. On the runoff election, again, it's the same group of people that are registered. It's just that people are coming and going from the room, and the schedule is kind of a little bit, it doesn't always happen the way that you think it's going to. And so when the runoff happened, there was at least over 1,000 less ballots that were cast. So it was only 13,000 ballots that were cast. And it was just between Stone and Litton at that time. And Stone ends up losing 48-52, a difference of around 550 votes. So if we're talking about 300 votes going the other way, Stone is president versus Litton. Mike Stone lost. But it really is quite a thing to see someone who is otherwise mostly unknown get so close to winning the presidency purely because he ran on a platform of the sufficiency of Scripture and wanting to correct the intrusion of the CRT mess from infiltrating into the SBC. To end on a good note, Bill Askell, who is Tom's brother, was able to petition for his abolition of abortion resolution. That, by the way, resolution did not come out of the committee. The committee instead decided to put forward a resolution that was making some statements against the present administration in the White House trying to remove the Hyde Amendment from being applied to legislation in the future. Those of you who are aware, Hyde Amendment protects tax dollars from funding abortion. That amendment, which has been bipartisanly upheld for many, many years, is now not being upheld by the Democratic Party, and so they're wanting to use tax dollars to fund abortions. And so the SBC wanted to make a very clear statement against that. But Bill Askell wanted to go further than that and say, we need to make a statement that we're completely opposed to abortion in every form whatsoever. Against the incremental approaches that are so often part of the pro-life agenda, we want to just say abortion should be ended altogether. Now, in order to bring this resolution to the floor, there had to be more than two-thirds of the vote of the people present in order to bring it out for the convention itself to vote on that. And so it really was a wonderful act of the Lord and a bit of notable statesmanship from Bill Askell, who did a great job of explaining why this needed to come out, that we got those votes. And the resolution came out to the floor. It was voted on the next day. And certainly the most clear statement ever made by the SBC against abortion was passed with overwhelming support. There was a slight exceptional amendment that was made to it that maybe lessened a little bit of the strength of it, but it was still certainly the strongest statement that's ever been made by the SBC against abortion in its entirety, not that we're just fighting for an ultrasound to be put here or there or a few less babies here or there. All babies that are being killed this way, this should be outlawed altogether. Abortion should be abolished. So I really, really appreciate that that was resolved. There is more that could be said, and I'm sure in coming days we're going to be able to speak about these things. But for our purposes this morning, I'll just say that my thoughts about the SBC are varied. There are certainly some benefits that come from participation with other churches, and our church in particular has experienced a number of those. But there is also the duty of having to continually safeguard the ministries that we are associated with through cooperative effort. And I'm convinced, as a result of having been there this year for sure, that if our church is to remain an SBC church, we have to be involved with it with oversight. We have to be involved if we're going to be a part of it. If we choose to disfellowship with the SBC, then we need to prayerfully consider with whom we will partner for joint ministry endeavor and be involved in that work. We need to be involved in whatever it is that we're a member of. But what must forever be gone is a membership without meaningful participation. That cannot stand in our church any longer. If we're going to be an SBC church, we need to fight for the thing to be what it's called to be. And if not, then let's figure out where we're supposed to be joined up with other brothers and sisters and figure out ways in which we can cooperate for the sake of the gospel. We feel that way about local church membership, don't we? I mean, our membership means something because it involves more than just a listed affiliation. It implies if you're a member of this church, you apply time here, you expend energy here, you invest money here, your presence is maintained, your gifts are being utilized and employed. All the members of Sojourn Baptist should be meaningfully engaged with our gifts and talents and resources and money and presence. And so, too, our partnership with the SBC must include investment of time, energy, and money, or we should find another association in which to do the same. This will be an ongoing matter of prayer for our elders and our church body. And I just want to mention to you, I'm sure you're going to be seeing reports over the coming weeks if you haven't already. The elders remain open to any discussion with any of you as a church family. If you have thoughts one way or the other, if you'd like to encourage us one way or the other, we will absolutely be listening. We'll be talking and discussing these matters in the weeks and months ahead. But I would be lying if I said I wasn't disappointed by what happened this past week. And yet the next verse of 2 Corinthians is so fitting, isn't it? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not faint. Or it could also be translated, that is why we don't give up. This declaration was first made in the first verse of this chapter. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And then verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. We see here at the end of chapter 4 an encouragement to persevere. Now, the form that perseverance takes may vary. For example, perseverance may mean for our church sticking with the SBC and continuing to fight to reform the denomination. Or it may mean starting another association or joining with another association, which could be more easily held accountable for not only affirming the biblical inerrancy, but also its sufficiency and living in light of Scripture. The point is this: no matter how discouraged we might feel, no matter how depressing a situation might become, no matter how much pressure we feel to quit, we must not. But what fuels this resolve to keep going? What caused Paul in his own day to keep on preaching, to keep on traveling, to keep on praying, to keep on ministering, to keep on writing, to keep on standing for truth? Why didn't he let up? Why didn't he give up? I believe 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 offers the key. But before we look at the key, we first have to admit what we're up against. We're going to consider the struggle before we see the key. The need for perseverance is only apparent when adversity is present. If everything is a cakewalk, you don't need a lot of grit. It's when the going gets tough that a stage gets set for either giving up or pressing on. You don't usually talk about people being courageous when they're saying something that everyone else in the room already is saying. You don't normally talk about people showing courage if they're just going along with what everybody else is already doing. It's when circumstances stack up against us, when enemies stand in our way, when obstacles arise, that resolve to continue becomes so needful. And one thing is certain: the Bible does not present the Christian life as a walk in the park. Jesus told his disciples to expect hardships and trials. The world will treat us like it has treated our Lord and Savior. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. So point one, the struggle is real. The struggle is real. We're going to look at these three verses and derive three realities of the Christian struggle. Some of these are ours by virtue of just living in a fallen world. In other words, all human beings realize that this life involves struggle and hardship. Some of this is ours just by sheer nature of living in a fallen world. While other elements of this struggle are distinctly the plight of those who follow Christ. There's a kind of struggle that all humanity knows, and then there is a very special, particular struggle and persecution that only Christians know. Let's notice this with three words. First, corruption. Notice the corruption. Although our outer man is decaying. There are several ways that we can understand this description, all of which might be involved in Paul's words here. For one, since we all live in a fallen world, a world in which sin has entered and the corruption that comes with it, we are all subject to death. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. This is also true for all of creation. So all of humanity is wearing out. All of humanity is heading to death. But notice that all of creation is also in that same situation. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 describes the anxious longing of the creation as it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is creation awaiting the new heavens and new earth? Why is it awaiting the revealing of the sons of God? Because in the present, it's been subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to corruption. All of creation has been subjected to slavery to corruption. And it's awaiting, it's groaning, Romans 8 tells us, and suffering the pains of childbirth until now. It's longing for these days in which the glorious consummation will happen. Humans are corruptible. Creation has been corrupted. And being subject to death means that we're all growing older. They need to remind us of this. We're all wearing out. Anybody wake up this week at any time and have some like crick in your neck or your back that wasn't there before? We're all wearing out. And as we age, our bodies increasingly deteriorate. Our teeth are wearing out. Our bones are becoming brittle. Our muscles will atrophy, our vision will go, our hearing will become dull, our memories won't work quite as well as they once did. Our bodies won't move with the same flexibility or dexterity that they used to have. Some of us know these truths all the more. For the Apostle Paul, this was not only a feature of him himself growing older, to which, again, every human being is subject to that, but also the result of his resolute stand for Christ. He quite literally bore in his own body the brand marks of Jesus, see Galatians 6:17. He had been beaten up and stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead. You know, we often talk about how, you know, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he like gets up and goes on to the next town. I'm sure he was left with some bruises. He lived, but I'm sure that battered his body some. His outer man probably didn't look so pretty. He knew what it was to experience day by day decay. So Paul had to deal with the corruption of the outer man. And so do we. Secondly, look at verse 17. Notice the affliction. Paul addresses momentary light affliction. We're going to talk in a couple of minutes how Paul could call this momentary and light. But before we do, don't surmise from that description that it means that it wasn't really all that bad for him. He calls it here momentary and light. But don't think from that description that that means that the level of persecution and difficulty that he encountered wasn't all that bad. Paul was being targeted by a great host of people that wanted his voice silenced, that wanted his travels disrupted, his friendships torn asunder. They wanted his ministry ended. He knew the pressures of the present. The struggle was real. He said in chapter 1 of this very letter, if you want to flip back there, you can. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." Then go down to verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul knew firsthand what it was to be afflicted beyond physical capabilities. He knew what it was to feel overwhelmed. Seeing Pastor Tim up in Canada be arrested for the second time this week, I couldn't help but feel that feeling of feeling powerless to a ridiculous injustice and feeling overwhelmed for this man who's just trying to preach the word, gathering this church even outdoors, being taken away from his wife and children as they're crying on the sidewalk by a government who we have pictures of having parties up on the top of roofs with one another without masks and all the rest. It's ridiculous. Be praying for that family and praying that God would grow his church through the persecution that they are experiencing. I'm sure that pastors felt some moments of feeling overwhelmed. Even watching the video made me feel overwhelmed. Consider what Paul went through. He catalogs some of his afflictions later in this very letter. We'll get to them when we get to chapter 11. He talks about labors and imprisonments and being beaten times without number, being in dangers of death, 5 times receiving 39 lashes upon his back, 3 times being beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spending a night and a day in the deep. He talks about dangers from all over the place. He talks about labor and hardship. He talks about sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul was beat up in nearly every way that could be imagined. He was no stranger to affliction. When he says here, momentary and light, we'll get to this in a moment, how he's able to say that about this, but don't take from that that means that he didn't really experience anything very difficult. I hazard a guess that there's very few people that could say they've experienced the kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul has. There are some. But for us in America, we have no idea of that level of persecution, at least at the moment. And then he says in verse 28 of that same chapter, chapter 11, "Apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Note here that Paul notes something that's important for us. It's not just the physical way in which we're hurt. It's not just the external things, but it's also the internal things, the emotional concern that we feel for one another. I'm sure Pastor Tim, it's not only what he's experiencing, but it's concern for his own family, concern for his children and his wife, concern for the church. Affliction might present itself externally, but it can bring with it a very internal struggle as well. Persecution takes on many forms. Everything from verbal attacks and emotional assaults and defamations of character. We've already seen how Paul had to defend himself for the sake of the gospel in this letter, because a lot of untrue and uncharitable things were being noised abroad, which just increased the pain that Paul had to endure. If you've been slammed a bunch, if you've been mocked a whole lot, if your character has been defamated, it's hard in those moments to just keep going. It'd be very easy to say, why do I just forget it? Why am I even engaged anymore? Third thing, look at verse 18, the temporal. Paul explains he did not look at the visible things. He did not look at the visible things. So while we look not at the things which are seen, and then he goes on to describe those things which are seen are temporal, he says. But this is inherent to the struggle, isn't it? It can be hard to not see the visible things. I don't look at the visible things. Well, it's hard not to see them, Paul. It's hard not to see the things that are visible, especially when those things are very imposing in nature. There's some things we can kind of try to ignore. There's some things we can kind of try to stuff our head into a hole and not pay attention to what's going on. But those things which are imposing and in your face, it's hard not to see them. It's hard not to focus on Goliath when he's staring you down and blaspheming your God. It's hard not to see the surrounding Aramean army with all their horses and chariots. It's hard not to see an imposing wicked ruler whose tyranny is infringing on religious liberty. It's hard not to concentrate on the sickness, disease, or disability that you've encountered. And the list could go on and on. At the moment of engagement, the hardship can feel like the only thing that exists. What our eyes are telling us can be in that moment feel like that's all that's there. In other words, what Paul is saying here is don't let your eyes play tricks on you. Because it's not only what you see that is there. As a matter of fact, it's the things that you don't see that are more important than the things that you do see. He says here, the things which you see are temporal. They have their moment in the sun. But that's it. This moment will be eclipsed. It will be short-lived. No matter how big the trial, no matter how sizable the enemy, no matter the depth of evil present, it is temporal. It won't last. I heard it quipped just this week. Don't worry, brother, about your suffering. It'll all end when you die. It'll all be over when you die. You see, the struggle is real. We experience a visible corruption and a visible affliction. So how do we not give up? How do we persevere? The key is faith. Let's go back through our three verses this morning, and let's note the key to perseverance in the midst of this real struggle. Note here, the Christian way of dealing with difficulties and trials is not to pretend like they don't exist. The Bible gives a very clear picture that difficulties in this world exist. Sin is here. Hardships are coming. So how do we persevere? First of all, the renewal. The corruption is met by the renewal. Our outer man might be corrupting, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. In contrast to the outer man's corruption and deterioration, Paul does not faint. Paul does not lose heart. Why? Because he says, my inner man is being renewed. This day-by-day corruption that's wearing me out is being met with a day-by-day rejuvenation within. A man can continue to trek across a desert if he has plenty of water to refresh him. No matter how dry the landscape, no matter how devoid of life everything appears, as long as he has the proper resources, he can withstand the arid climate. Does it make the desert any less deserty? No. It's still an arid wasteland. But when provided with the right resources, he can exist in an inhospitable region and place. Without those resources, he will dry up and die. But with those resources, there will be rejuvenation to meet the corruption. So it is the case with God's people. We have an inward resource provided to us by Jesus Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the eye of faith receives the spiritual sustenance from the Lord. The sustenance that provides for us in the deserts of life. So while the body outwardly wears out, the body inwardly is being renewed. David Garland put it well. Paul is here contrasting existence determined by worldly circumstances and possibilities. He's contrasting that with existence determined by the power of the one who raised Christ from the dead. This world looks at those circumstances from this perspective, but we have a totally different one. We have the perspective of the one whom was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. So we must be diligent to receive this ongoing renewing from the Lord if we're going to have the wherewithal to persevere. Spiritual renewal fuels perseverance. Spiritual renewal is what's fueling this. Certainly, I don't want to become, you know, anytime you start to get real specific, then there's the danger of someone saying you're being legalistic about this. So please hear my heart here. Out of love for Christ and by his grace, there are some spiritual disciplines that can be inserted here. What does spiritual renewal look like? It looks like reading our Bibles. It looks like spending more time in prayer. It looks like spending more time in church. It looks like fellowshipping with Christians and caring about them. Spiritual renewal might mean fasting. Spiritual renewal might mean scripture memory. Again, my purpose isn't to give you a particular list as much as to say, here's a sampler of things. Here's the question. If you're feeling worn out and drugged down, let me ask, how are your quiet times doing? How is your time with the Lord going? I can say for myself, usually the times when I'm having the most hard time, it's not the external experiences, it's when I'm dry inwardly. When I'm dry inwardly, I can't even deal with good days, much less bad ones, very well. How is Paul able to testify in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed? See, there's some vibrancy within him. All the pressures from without say give up and die, but there's a rejuvenation within that causes him to not be crushed, to be knocked down but not out. Notice the next one in the next verse. Notice that the affliction produces glory. Notice the glory producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The afflictions of the present, when compared to pleasant earthly circumstances, may be overwhelming. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even used that word over there, the word hyperbole, is something hyperbola. Hyperbole, he says, is thrown beyond all comparison. Your trials and difficulties may feel overwhelming. They might not appear light or momentary, but these struggles, while real, here is how Paul's able to say that they're light and momentary, because they are dwarfed by the weight of glory to come. You know, I might think I've done something incredible when, you know, at least one time in my life I was able to bench 225 pounds. And it feels like quite an accomplishment. until I watched my brother bench 450. And then I go, oh my goodness, he could have benched me and the bar that I was benching at that time, at the same time, right? He could be lifting up the bench I was on while I was trying to bench what I was benching. And that analogy doesn't get there, right? It's not enough. Because there's no comparison that I could make. What Paul is saying here is when you get this right, when the eyes of faith see things right, you'll realize that the glories to come so far outweigh the trials you're experiencing that there is like a drop in the bucket. They are momentary. They are light. Not because inherently they are, but because in comparison to what the glory that is to come, they are nothing. He said this in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. Now, I want you to notice that what happens here in 2 Corinthians 4, though, takes that one step further. It includes, I think, that idea. It includes the idea of Romans 8, that the glory to come so far outshines the horribleness of the present, that the horribleness of the present is just momentary and light. That is there. But note what further is said here in 2 Corinthians 4. Momentary light affliction is producing for us this eternal weight of glory. It's not only just in comparison. He's saying the reason I can look at these horrible circumstances and persevere is because I know by God's marvelous providence that is certainly a mystery and beyond us. God is utilizing this very trial to bring about glory. He's utilizing the trial. It's not even just, well, in reference to the trial, it's better. He's saying this trial in God's hands, when responded to rightly by the Christian, this leads to glory. This produces glory. A man of faith is not overwhelmed by the difficulties because he sees those trials of life as producing an even more overwhelming glory. The glory produced far eclipses the trial. And by God's marvelous mystery, he uses the very trial to bring about the glory. What's interesting here is the way that our Bibles translate this phrase. At the end of verse 17, far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. Literally, it's that word, hyperbole, twice with like an ace in between them. So he's saying here, the word can be translated surpassing. So he's saying here that he said in the first chapter that his trials were surpassing him. They were overwhelming. Now he says here that the glory to come is surpassing the surpassing. Surpassing the surpassing. Surpassingly difficult trials are surpassingly surpassed by glory. Surpassingly difficult trials are surpassingly surpassed by glory for Christians who live and die for Christ's renown. The eye of faith looks beyond the trial and looks to the reward to come. The renewal, the glory, and lastly, the eternal. The temporal gives way to the eternal, focusing on the things which are not seen, that are eternal. You see, the eye of faith looks at things differently. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Yeah, Goliath is a big, scary dude. Goliath, viewed by the Israelites, is an imposing enemy champion that no one can defeat. But when Goliath is viewed in the light of a shepherd boy's faith and trust in God, who helped him defeat the lion and the bear, certainly that same God could provide this little shepherd boy with whatever was needed to defeat an ungodly Philistine who was mocking the Lord and the Lord's people. David doesn't go with his own strength. He goes in the strength of the Lord. He trusts that the Lord can accomplish what human eyes could not see happening. The Aramean armies may have been imposing. Isn't that story great? Don't you love that moment where the king's like,
how does the king of Israel only know what's going on? Like, there's a spy in our midst. Who's the spy? Who's for that king? They're
like, no one. It's Elisha. He knows what you're saying in your bed, king. Like, what? How's this guy doing this? We got to get him. And the armies encircle around Elisha. Certainly an imposing threat. Certainly Elisha's servant. We can understand why what he sees with his eyes, it's scary. It's too big. He's ready to run. Notice Elisha's stance is quite different. He says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He knew that the Aramean armies were no match for the angel armies that surrounding them. And he prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes, and his eyes are open, and he sees chariots and horses of fire around the mountaintops. The rest of that story is interesting. You read it on your own later on. The Lord blinds the army. He goes out there, leads them to the man of God, leads them right into the middle of Samaria, where then all of you know, God's people are there. And they're like, oh, should we just destroy them? And instead, they show them mercy and grace. They let them leave, and they never have another problem from that enemy nation. They never come back. The temporal things might be scary. They might be difficult. They might be formidable, even impossible to defeat. If all you have is your visible eyes to look at things, then it's a hopeless case. But we serve the one true God. We serve Him for whom all things are possible. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Kent Hughes said it well. The tragedy of our times is that men and women have lost their eyes for the unseen, and they believe and hope and work in the visible. But Paul focused on the unseen things to come. Paul's hope was set in the future resurrection. For him, the grave was empty. The certitude of the resurrection was inevitable and compelling, and it determined the way that he lived. The strains of future doxology kept him on course. His futures shaped his life and destiny. The present is just a fleeting moment in comparison with eternity. So we ought to live presently with eternity in mind, storing up treasures in heaven, which will last, rather than ones on earth, which will not. The key to perseverance is not pretending that our troubles aren't all that bad. Because that's just a fiction. Our troubles are bad. It's also not found by attempting to avoid them altogether. Because that, dear friends, is an impossibility. You can run from one trial, you'll find another. The hardships are here. They're all about us. If it's not here, it's here. The key is the unique perspective that the Christian faith provides. We must meet day-to-day decay with ever-increasing spiritual renewal. We need to spend more and more time with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We need to spend more time in prayer, more time in God's Word, more time with God's people. We need to be daily nourished by the refreshment that God provides us. And we also need to take up the right perspective when encountering persecution. We need a zoomed-out vantage point. We need to be able to back up and consider the real struggles of the present in light of God's plan for the future. Not only are the rewards to come such that they'll far outweigh the difficulty of the present trial, but the very trial you're encountering might be meant specifically to bring you glory in the age to come. In the Christian's life, the darkest days will be met with the richest eternal treasures when we suffer well for Christ's sake. Suffer well, dear brothers and sisters, for Christ's sake, in the darkest days of your life, in the darkest nights of your life. Suffer well. Cling to Jesus. And you can know that that trial will be the impetus for great glory, an eternal weight of glory to come. Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The struggle is real. The key is faith. When corruption is met by renewal, when affliction produces glory, and when the temporal gives way to the eternal. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this past week is just one little microcosm of a moment in which discouragement can come. I'm sure this past week there are people within our church family who have encountered difficulties that seem to trump a presidential election in the SBC. But our trials are various and sundry. And it can be such that we can feel like giving up. We can feel like despairing. Lord, we know the key is not in trying to ignore the problems or to pretend that they don't exist, but instead to retreat to you, to find spiritual rejuvenation in our inner man, to meet the corruption and affliction that is coming to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a good plan for even the difficult and hardships and trials that we encounter in this life. And they're even using them to produce an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Please give us this wherewithal, Father. By your grace, strengthen us. Help us to persevere, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.